This is a bittersweet moment because this is our last sermon in the book of Joel. We are coming to a close to this prophecy, but I think this is a fitting way for us to end our time. I think the Lord has a lot to say to us this morning. So we're going to be in Joel chapter 3, and we're going to look at verses 16 through 21. 16 through 21 this morning. I'm going to read it for us, and then I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, to bless us through the preaching of his word. So Joel chapter 3, starting at verse 16, and it reads this way. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, you are great and greatly to be praised, Lord. Your name is excellent in all the earth. Your glory fills creation. You're worthy of all the glory and honor. Father, we do thank you for this time that we get to fellowship together this morning and sit under the teaching of your word. Father, thank you that you've given us the scriptures to guide us. Father, I have an incredible task before me, one I'm not truly worthy or fit for I'm a man made of dust. But Father, I ask that your spirit would be at work in and through me this morning as I preach your word to your people. Would it be a consolation to our souls? Would it encourage us? Would it challenge us? But most importantly, Lord, through this time, would you be glorified? Would you open our hearts to receive whatever it is you desire to communicate to us this morning? And would you be glorified through it all? And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So on August 5th in 2010, in the country of Chile, a mine in the Atacama Desert collapsed, trapping 33 miners underground for 69 days. This was a very popular story several years ago. It caught national attention, and I think all of us collectively held our breaths as we followed this story to see if these men would be rescued. I'm sure during that time, those men feared for their lives, wondering if they would ever see the light of day again. And for 69 days, they were longing for a glimmer of light, any hope of rescue. And then finally, after nearly 2.5 months, the team that had been sent to rescue them broke through the rubble, rescuing those miners and saving those lives. You know, as we read through Joel's prophecy, the judgment of God has been front and center, as one of the central themes is the day of the Lord. The language and the imagery that Joel uses throughout this book is intentional, as his readers ought to feel the seriousness of God's judgment. We've seen the devastating circumstances facing Judah and Jerusalem as they are overcome by this plague of locusts. They're experiencing this great drought and this famine, and their land has been destroyed, and their very way of life is threatened. And if you were here with us 2 weeks ago, as we looked at the first part of chapter 3, God declared he will gather all the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, what he calls the valley of decision, and he will judge them accordingly, trapping them under his divine justice as one crushes grapes in a wine press. You know, it's really easy for us to walk away from a narrative like that with feelings of dread and despair. It can feel so heavy, so overwhelming, and rightfully so. It can feel like we're buried under the judgment of God and the weight of our sin. And like those Chilean miners, we look for a light in the darkness and a glimmer of hope. But you see, even in a prophecy like this that feels so heavy, there is a hope for the future. Because the Lord promises to bring restoration to his people. And that leads us to this final portion of Joel's prophecy. This narrative has been both simultaneously the judgment of God, but also the blessing of God. These two ideas have actually been juxtaposed next to one another. And we first saw God's judgment against the nation of Israel as they faced the devastation of their land. But then in chapter 2, we see God calling them to repent, to turn their hearts back to him, and he promises to restore all that they had lost. And then in chapter 3, as it opens, we see the judgment of God against the nations. But here, as Joel ends his prophecy, what do we see? We see God promise to now bless his people. And as I said a few moments ago, this is actually a wonderful way for us to end our series in the book of Joel, is we're going to find great encouragement here. We're going to find hope for God's people. And ultimately, the hope that we have is in the Lord himself. It isn't found in us. It isn't found in our abilities or what we own or what we do. It's not found in the world. The only hope we have is the God that sits enthroned in heaven. I have three simple points that I want to make this morning from this passage. Three reasons we can rest confidently and have hope as the people of God. I'm going to give them to you quickly for those who are taking notes, and then we'll dive in together. Point number one is this: we're going to see God's protection. Number one is his protection. See that in verses 16 and 17. Point number two is his provision. We're going to see God's provision to his people. We'll see that in verse 18. And then finally, point number three is his retribution. We'll see that in verses 19 through 21. So we'll see his protection, his provision, and then his retribution. Now, I know it would have been nice for the third point to begin with the letter P for the purpose of alliteration, but I'm just working with what I've been given. Amen? Amen. Amen. So my hope this morning, though, is to encourage you as we're reminded of God's commitment to his people. We understand the reality of his judgment and how it rightly falls on those who are outside of the covenant community. But this morning, I hope to remind you of the glorious realities that belong to those who are under his grace. And ultimately, I want you to see the hope that we have in God. That's my plan. That's where we're marching this morning. So let's begin. Look at point number one is this: his protection. His protection. So if you recall, the last time I preached on through the book of Joel, we ended at verse 15. We stopped there. Now, I know for some people, it's like, man, that feels like a very awkward place for us to stop, because if you look in your Bible, you see that the chapter break actually comes after verse 16. But I believe verse 16, particularly the second half of verse 16, marks a significant shift in this portion of Joel's prophecy. So I wanted to tackle it all together. So up until this point in chapter 3, God has been pronouncing his judgment against the nations. He's proclaiming what will transpire on the day of the Lord that is to come. Even in the first part of verse 16, Joel gives us yet another picture of the seriousness and the intensity of God for which he will judge the people. He writes, "The Lord roars from Zion." Now, the prophet Amos writes the exact same sentence in Amos chapter 1 and verse 2. And this is a powerful way to describe Almighty God, depicting him as a lion that roars ferociously. You see, when lions roar, it's typically for a few reasons. Either to communicate within the pride, right? So they communicate to other lions within the pride. Or they roar to defend their territory, to defend what falls under their jurisdiction, what is theirs. Or thirdly, lions roar to intimidate their rivals. I mean, just picture hearing the roar of the king of the jungle. It's got to be a frightening sound for any other animals that would be under him, under the food chain. Right? As Joel places this roaring of God in conjunction with the judgment and the wrath of God that is to be poured out on the nations, we picture the Lord roaring from Zion to defend his people and to intimidate his rivals. See, this strikes fear in the hearts of his opponents. When they picture that mighty sound, they know that, listen, God isn't simply the king of the jungle. He's the almighty ruler and king over all of creation. Again, the book of Amos is helpful here. In Amos 3:8, he says this. He says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? Once again, there he is describing God Almighty. And of course, that's a rhetorical question. God is to be feared above all others. In fact, in verse 16, it continues and says, the heavens and the earth quake from the roaring of this great and mighty God. See, when the Lord speaks, declaring his word with such power, the heavens and the earth tremble at the voice of God. This reminds us of the power of our Creator. This reminds us that not only is God sovereign over us, he's sovereign over heaven, he's sovereign over earth, over it all. He has dominion and authority over all things. There is no part of existence that does not fall under the righteous rule of God Almighty. It is all his. And when the scriptures proclaim the judgment of God and what will take place on the day of the Lord, that is something to be taken seriously. In fact, that is the most serious reality that we could consider, being judged by the God of the universe. See, prophecies like this one remind us that it is a terrifying thing to fall under the judgment of Almighty God. But you see, while God is a terror to some, he is a refuge to others. Look at the second half of verse 16. It says, but the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Now, the word that's used there, refuge, comes from a Hebrew word that means to be silent or to be still. See, and the Bible uses this term elsewhere to describe relationship with God, to describe God as our refuge. Psalm 46, verse 1. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Proverbs 30, verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Nahum chapter 1, verse 7 says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So the idea that's being suggested here is that those who know the Lord or those who are in covenant with him find security in God. It is God that we turn to. He is our safe place, our haven of escape, our sanctuary for safety. In the Old Testament, you have instances where someone might kill a person unintentionally and the family would be seeking revenge for the life of their loved one. And in order to protect that person, they established what is known cities of refuge. And this was a place to provide temporary sanctuary for individuals who accidentally killed someone. These cities would protect the manslayer from the avenger of blood until they could stand trial before the local assembly. See, the person could take asylum there and be completely protected without any fear of retaliation. But you see here, Joel describes God as a refuge or a safe place to his people. See, Israel should have understood this. The Lord had been there to cover them. If only they would choose to flee to him for sanctuary. They had certainly experienced the protection of God throughout their history. See, God had delivered them from Egypt and from the armies of Pharaoh. God had protected them from foreigners who inhabited the land of Canaan during their conquest of that promised land. Even in exile, the Lord spared the lives of the remnant of his people, not only protecting them, but bringing them back to their promised land. You see, God is a refuge and a stronghold. I love that term, stronghold. The term refers to a hidden or secure place or a military fortress. It's a place of great security that's fortified. God is that stronghold for his people. And once again, we see that term used elsewhere. Again, I just read this a moment ago, but Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 94:22, but the Lord has become my stronghold and my God, the rock of my refuge. Again, the point is clear. Those who turn to God find security in him. Much like the manslayer who fled to the city of refuge, or the soldiers that find safety and stability as they dwell in that mountainside, in that fortified stronghold, the only true refuge for people of God is found in him. Again, consider all that we discussed previously, specifically the judgment of God on the day of the Lord. If we truly understand the wrath of God that awaits his enemies and the terror to be revealed on that day, it makes the protection of God that much more glorious. You see, the only means to escape the judgment of God is God himself. You know, I think I heard a preacher phrase it this way one time. God has actually saved us from himself. The wrath that awaits humanity, God has turned his wrath from his people because he's poured it out on Jesus Christ. See, the wrath that awaits is God's wrath, and the only way to be secure and saved from that judgment that is to come is to be found securely held forever in God, and that happens through Christ. Amen belongs right there. Once again, is this thing on? Can you guys hear me? Amen? See, the only means of escape, the only hiding or safe place or sanctuary or retreat that we find is in God himself. Brothers and sisters, as I mentioned a moment ago, God is a terror to some, but a refuge to others. You know, I think about it this way. For my children, they know that they can come to Dad, and Dad is tender, and Daddy will hear them. Like, Daddy's a safe place. But to anybody who tries to harm my children, oh, I'm a terror. And if you don't believe that, just give it a shot. Please don't do that. Amen? See, God is a terror to some, but a refuge to his people. Christian, your reality is an eternally glorious one. See, because of Christ, you have no need to fear the judgment of God. Your place among the people of God within the city of refuge, secure in that stronghold, has been obtained for you by the blood of Christ. And on the day of the Lord, when God gathers all the nations to execute his justice, you need not tremble or fear judgment because the blood of Christ covers you. I want you to think back to the first Passover. Right, and when the Israelites, they cover their doorposts with the blood, and so that angel of death passes over them. That's the picture that we get of Jesus Christ as the Passover lamb, and that his blood covers us. And when the judgment of God comes, we are safe and secure because of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this reality and the security we have as believers, the protection that we have. In Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5, he writes this. He says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ who comes or appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So he says there that our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And when the Lord appears to judge the living and the dead, he gathers the nations for decision. He will gather his people as well, but it isn't for judgment. It's for his glory. Praise be to God. See, he is our refuge and our stronghold. And verse 17 tells us that his motives for judging the nations and for securing his people. Let's look at verse 17. It says, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So God says there, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion. That's the point. That's why he's done all of this, so that they know that he is God. See, God is committed to his own glory. His desire for all of creation, but especially for his people, is to know that he is God alone. See, the Lord had performed some wonderful deeds in his faithfulness to Israel. And one of the most wonderful realities for Israel was knowing that God dwelt among them. See, that's what made them distinct from all the other nations. The living God was present with them. His spirit guided them by a pillar of cloud during the day and by a pillar of fire at night. This is what made them unique. God was with them, and he wants them to realize that. Listen, I have a unique covenant with you. I will protect you. I will provide for you because you are my people. See, God promises to do even more for the people. He promises to restore their fortunes, to pour out his spirit on them, and to even seek vengeance on their enemies. And after witnessing all of that, there would be no doubt that he is God and that he is among them. And that's partially what God's protection entails. It's his presence with his people. God promised to protect them even from further devastation. In verse 17, it says, Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. So I love here that God declares he will ensure the holiness of his city. He will make sure the city in which he dwells, that his people will be holy, and that never again will any nation come against them and desecrate them in that way. This is what God would do for Jerusalem. And this is what God does for us. By the blood of Christ, we are made holy. We are secure. We are protected eternally by the hand of God. What a comfort it is to be under the protection of God Almighty. That's point number one, his protection. Let's move to point number two, his provision. See, the Lord promises to be a refuge and a stronghold to his people. And there's certainly a sense in which this will be fulfilled ultimately on the final day of the Lord. But the Lord makes a promise here that applies directly to Joel's audience. Things God promises to do for Israel in the future. He declares once again to restore the fortunes of his people. And this has become a repeated pattern here in the book of Joel. If you go back in chapter 1, we saw that under that first part of chapter 1 and part of chapter 2, you see that God is declaring the circumstances of Israel, that what they're facing, the devastation and the destruction of their land. But then in the second half of chapter 2, God invites the nation of Israel to return to him, and if they do, that he will restore their land and he'll change their circumstances. And then we get to the first part of chapter 3, and we once again see the judgment of God again, but this time it's against the nations. And then here in the second half of chapter 3, we see that God once again promises the restoration of his people, specifically here in verse 18. God promises a day of prosperity for his people where he will heal their land. Look at verse 18, and it reads, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." God says, on that day, no longer will they have to worry about locusts or land that is desolate and destroyed. There won't be any invading armies. There'll be no droughts or famines. No, in that day, the Lord promises to completely restore the nation of Israel. I want you to notice the specific and intentional nature here of God's provision, how he plans to totally reverse the fortunes of his people. So it says in verse 18, the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Now, if you compare that with what's written back in Joel chapter 1, verse 10, there it says the wine dries up. So the current circumstance for the people of God, because the land has been devastated, means they have no wine. none to drink and enjoy and to delight, but more importantly, they have none to offer in the house of the Lord as an offering to him. But God says no longer will their way of worship be compromised. God declares to heal their land, to heal the vineyards in such a way that it will produce enough that they can make wine and once again rejoice. See, wine is symbolic of joy and rejoicing. And when that's cut off and when that's taken away, it's really that God has cut them off. And that's the reason for their despair. But God says, no, I'm going to restore abundantly. Is what he says here. It says the mountains shall drip sweet wine. Again, that is just abundant provision that God is going to provide to his people. And so not only will the mountains drip sweet wine, but it says the hills shall flow with milk. Now again, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 18, it says there that the beasts groan, that the herds of cattle are perplexed because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. So the plague and the drought on this land is so severe that even the animals have nowhere to graze. Their very survival is in question. But here God says that those animals that were once threatened by extinction will be so well fed that they will produce milk in great abundance, overflowing to his people. Again, this is the prosperity of the people given by the hand of God. That's what he's promising to do for them. And what about this drought? See, the drought was so severe that the streams had run dry. Again, chapter 1, verse 20 says, the beasts of the field pant for you because the water brooks are dried up. See, God declares that on that day, all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. In fact, he describes it as a fountain coming forth from the house of the Lord. Now, that's significant imagery. I don't want you to miss that. See, that's significant there because it's a reminder that none of the prosperity or restoration they would experience was by natural means. It is God who is the source of their prosperity and their flourishing. It is God who had brought those devastating circumstances on the nation of Israel because of their sin. Again, we never learn what that sin is specifically, but the Lord clearly calls them to return to him, implying that they had turned away in some fashion. Now, the Bible clearly teaches us, specifically in the Old Testament, that the holiness of the people was connected with the prosperity of the people in the land. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 13, 14, and 15, it reads this way. It says, so if you faithfully obey the commands I am giving you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain and new wine and olive oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. That's a pretty straightforward text. Doesn't take a lot to think through that. God declares to the people, look, if you honor me, it will go well with you. I will provide for you in the land. I'll prosper you. I'll give you all that you need. But let's keep reading in Deuteronomy 11. You don't have to turn there. I'll keep reading for you. It's picking up at verse 16. It says, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you and he will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain and the ground will yield no produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Again, I believe that's pretty clear. That's pretty cut and dry. If they defile themselves by turning to other gods and rejecting the one true living God, he will cut off the rain from their land. He will stop them from flourishing because of their sin. That's a pretty simple principle that God teaches his people. Look, if you do what I say, I'll bless you in the land. If you do not, it will not go well for you. And what I want us to take away from this verse, from this point, is that it is God who provides. It was God who had delivered them out of slavery in Egypt and brought them into the promised land. It was God who had sent the rains upon the land. It was God who had ultimately produced the harvest and the fruit of the land. By his providence, all of their needs were met. It was not of their own efforts, but by the sovereign hand of God. Here the Lord promises once again to restore them, to prosper the land by his own divine provision. Friends, here's where we can make this applicable for us. As we look at our own lives, I hope that we never take for granted the ways in which we've been so greatly blessed. All that we have has been given to us by God, by the hand of our Creator. See, John the Baptist reminds us of that truth as he says, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him by heaven. See, it is God that provides for us. Children, I want you to listen to me closely. The family that you have, the home that you have, the parents that you have, God has given all of that to you. Listen, for everyone in this room, this is applicable to all of us. Our homes, our families, our jobs, our possessions, all that we have has been given to us by God. Amen? Right? Those family members that you have, guess what? Even the ones that you don't like, God has given them to you. It's by his sovereign hand that he has graciously provided every blessing. Everyone in here, take a deep breath. Now breathe out. The next one isn't promised to you. So that one was a gracious gift of God. He's given that to you. God is the great provider. Everything we have comes from him. And see, here he promises provision, and once again, he promises to restore the nation of Israel. As we think about the Lord's provision, I'd be remiss if I didn't obviously direct our attention to the Lord's greatest provision, and of course, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That God has given his Son for the salvation of sinners. John 3:16 is a verse everyone in here probably knows. That God so loved the world that he gave. Pause on that for a minute. I want you to reflect on that. So we talk about God's provision. He gave Jesus his Son willingly. See, God wasn't coaxed into that. He wasn't manipulated. He wasn't forced to do that. He didn't say, look, I'll give you Jesus if you give me this. No, it says he gave his Son Jesus Christ that all who would believe in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. And praise be to God for his provision in the small things daily, but in the greatest and most glorious way that he gave Jesus Christ, that we can be free. Thank God for the ways that he provides for us constantly. Don't ever overlook that. Listen, even the hard times, even the struggles, even the difficulty and the tumult and the affliction, God gives that too. And that's to push you onto the shore, the rock of Jesus Christ. Don't neglect that, saints. We thank God for his faithful provision. He promises to restore his nation, to restore the people on the future day. And he would be faithful to that promise. So we've seen the protection of God. We've seen the provision of God. Now, finally, as we end our time, we'll look at the retribution of God. This is point number three, his retribution. See, as the book of Joel closes, we are reminded of the Lord's justice. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, Edom shall become a desolation, Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. You see, while the Lord promises to restore the land of his people, that will not be the case for his enemies. If you recall the last time we walked through the first half of chapter 3, we found that the Israelites would be oppressed and mistreated by certain nations. And the Lord promises to judge those nations accordingly. There would be a future judgment, eschatologically speaking, but also retribution will be paid specifically to those nations. Here the Lord says Egypt will have a very different outcome than that of Judah or Jerusalem. You see, Egypt had been an enemy to God's people since the time of the Exodus, and God declared to make their land desolate. Egypt had been a nation of great prosperity and prestige, but now they've fallen under the righteous wrath of God. He will change their futures as well. They will go from a land of great gain and wealth to a land that is devastated and destroyed. And God doesn't say that just about Egypt, but also about Edom. If you recall, Edom had been an uncooperative neighbor. When the Israelites come out of Egypt and they're journeying toward the land of Canaan and the promised land, and Moses sends messengers to the leaders within Edom and says, hey, look, let us pass through your land. And they say, nah, we're not going to do that. If you come through our land, we're going to bring the sword against you. So Edom had been opposed to the people of God for quite some time with this long and difficult history. They would even join in Babylon's desecration of the temple, and you can find that in Obadiah 11 through 14. You see, God makes it clear that because of their violence against his people, because of the blood they had shed, they will face consequences. You see, God is a God of justice. For as merciful and loving and gracious as he is also a God who must punish sin. See, the outcome for his enemies will be drastically different than the fortunes of those who are within the covenant community. Look at verse 20. God declares, Judah shall be inhabited forever and Jerusalem to all generations. You see, that's God's promise to his people, his faithful commitment to the nation of Israel. Though they had sinned greatly and God's verdict against them would be a guilty verdict, however, rather than sentencing them to death, he would pardon his people. See, the Israel only endured God's discipline for a time, but ultimately he would be faithful to him or them because of his covenant. And because they bear his name. But make no mistake about it, that is not the case for the enemies of God. For Egypt and for Edom, they will become desolate. They'll become wastelands that have been destroyed under the hand of God. And why would God do this to them? Well, the text tells us clearly, because they had shed the blood of his people. And if you recall last time when we looked at verses 1 through 15, we found that God was there promising to execute his vengeance against those who oppressed his people. They had scattered them and cast lots for them and sold them into slavery. The text tells us in verse 13 that their evil was great. We learn that God is an avenger for his people. Verse 21 says, I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. You see, that is the reality of those who oppose God and his people. For all of those outside of the eternal grace and favor of God, they will face his retribution. Now, Joel ends this book by saying, the Lord dwells in Zion. See, it doesn't end with more plagues. It doesn't end with an army invasion or natural disaster or more speak of punishment or discipline. But it ends here with this glimmer of hope for the people of God. It ends with this light in the darkness, the reality that the day of the Lord will bring salvation to God's people, a salvation that is marked by his eternal presence with them. And only one thing makes that possible, and that's the grace of God. That is his pardon and his forgiveness. Friends, that is good news this morning. And not good news that's exclusive to the nation of Israel. We've talked a lot throughout this series about the judgment of God and the day of the Lord that awaits. And again, this can feel like a very weighty, overwhelming subject, but there is hope for salvation. See, Jesus Christ has satisfied the wrath of God. He has taken upon his shoulders the burden of our sin. So the day of the Lord, though it does await in Christ, it isn't the wrath of God that awaits us, but instead those who look to Christ in faith are secure in him in that day. Christian, you are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and by his blood, God has purchased your forgiveness, your protection, your salvation. Christians, as we ponder on this reality, let us thank the Lord that, one, we have his protection, that in him we are forever secure. Listen, that is not in question. That's not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. The security of the saint is eternal, unshakable. That God has secured a future for you, believer. that you have his protection. He is your refuge, your stronghold, and nothing can take that away. I don't believe the Bible teaches us that salvation is here today and gone tomorrow, that it's something that you can lose. I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. You are forever secure because of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us rejoice and thank God for his protection. Also, let us rejoice in the provision of God, that he provides for us in every season. Listen, I know there's some people in here going through some difficult things right now. The provision of God is still very much a reality. Even if he doesn't provide for us in the ways we think he ought to, even if his provision doesn't come the ways we hope for, God is faithful and he provides for his people. And again, the greatest ultimate provision is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And praise be to God for that. We rejoice in his protection and his provision, but we're also reminded of the reality of God's retribution. And to the unbeliever, whether you realize it or not, anyone in here who does not know Christ, anyone in this room this morning who has not been born again, you're like the miners I mentioned at the beginning of this sermon. But instead of being trapped underground, you're trapped and buried under the weight of your own sin. The burden of your sin very much still rests on you. But there is a glimmer of light. There is hope. And that hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, if you're banking on yourself or the things of this life or anything other than Christ, there is no hope of rescue for you. But praise be to God that Jesus Christ has given his life to restore his people, to protect them, to provide for them, to save us from the retribution and the wrath of God. The Lord in his grace has provided an avenue to life, a freedom, a means of escape. Listen, the only hope you have, the only light that shines through the darkness, bringing salvation to humanity, is Jesus Christ. He's our only hope on the day of judgment. Listen, as we take a moment to reflect, I want to give you an opportunity to think about what we just discussed. For the believer in the room, again, to be encouraged. That though the judgment of God, as we read through the prophecy of Joel, the judgment of God is a very weighty subject. And it can, again, feel very overwhelming. But to the believer, rejoice that the judgment of God doesn't await you, but it's the affections of God that rest on you as one who's been adopted into his family. And for the unbeliever, I want you to consider your reality as well, that the wrath of God very much rests on you. All of those who are outside the covenant community, who are not under the grace of God. But that doesn't have to continue to be your reality. That can change this morning if you simply look to Christ in faith. If you trust him with your life, you find freedom, you find forgiveness, you find life, an abundant life that's only available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you. Lord, as we have been given your word, God, we thank you for that. Thank you for the way it cuts us and it challenges us. And we're thankful for the principles we're reminded of as we dig into your word together. Lord, thank you that you are a righteous judge, that you are one who executes his justice. And Father, we thank you that those under the covenant of grace, those who are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, in him we are forgiven. And on the great day of the Lord that awaits in the future, instead of meeting your justice, Lord, you will gather us together as your people to spend eternity enjoying your perfections and being with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for that reality. Thank you for your protection and your provision today. Lord, I do pray for anyone under the sound of my voice this morning who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, who has not been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you change that right now? Would you do what only you can, bringing the dead to life, helping them to see, giving them eyes to see their need for Christ and to repent and believe the gospel? Lord, would you be glorified through us? Would we be people who honor you in all that we say and do? Father, we thank you for this time. Pray that it's been pleasing to you and a benefit to us. In Jesus' name, amen.